Well, this morning, July the 28th, I wrote 21st here, which tells you a lot. July the 28th, our lesson is verse. I'm looking at last week's. It is the 28th. I even got a little yellow tab up here to tell me where to start. But it is lesson number 77 this morning. And we got started last week looking at this narrative section of Scripture, which talks to us and gives us information about the calling and or naming the disciples, later known as the apostles. As I said last week, the only time that word apostles is used in Matthew. So we're looking at them. We looked at Simon Peter, trying to do a little bit of a character study as much as we can without getting too far left with conjecture or summations and so forth. We can only go with what the Scriptures tell us and what the Scriptures indicate. And I think that's accurate. I think it's there. I think what we have is there for that purpose. If we want to look deeper into the lives of these men who were called, then we go with what the Holy Spirit has given us through sacred Scripture. And whether it's a lot or whether it's a little bit, it's the truth. And we can see what we can glean from that about the disciples in particular. The lessons that we get, I would say, center mostly around one key word. It would be a lot of things, but one key word, and that's diversity. I mean, when I say diversity, I don't know what pops up in your mind. I know in the secular world, my business life being a trainer and so forth in a police department, I've had to develop and present classes on diversity. Seems like for a year or two there, everything was centered around being more diverse. Well, if we look at that word and we look at what's happening in Scripture here with the calling and the naming of these disciples, the ones who would be the apostles, you see a wide, wide range of personality types and people who are at different levels in their growth, people from literally various walks of society regarding, you know, their wealth, even their religion. You got a zealot, you got all of them supposedly devout Jews and so forth, but with their own little branching off and different kinds of endeavors for them as individuals, things that they pursue in their life, whether it's fishing or whether it's, you know, fighting against the Romans, just all different kinds of things. And it's out of this pool of diversity that Christ has called these people. So what's the emphasis? Well, certainly that He, through His power, through His miracle working, through His changing, through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit in one's life, a person can and will be changed. That's what we have. And we can go back and look at the lives of these men and see that happening. We know that for the most part, you know, regarding the things that Christ was teaching, that they were more or less blinded spiritually in many respects until the resurrection and until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and indwelt them and gave a more clear understanding. We saw it and do see it in the life of Peter, how his life continued to change. And at the same time, as we looked last week, we saw, you know, Peter's flesh continued to emerge, which there's obviously a lesson for us there. And we'll see that with the other disciples as well here as we look at them. So we take time to go back and look at this and want to make sure that we kind of dwell on the applications, what Christ did in their life, how that applies to us today. Because God does the same thing in our lives. He takes us as we are. He changes us through faith and repentance. He indwells us. He gives us, He equips us with all that we need to be in service to Him and to fulfill what He has in His sovereign plan for our life and how that fits into every other aspect of existence. Only God can do that. So it's an amazing, amazing thing to see. I thought last week we would finish up Peter and at least maybe get into the other three, Peter's brother Andrew, and then the other two brothers, James and John, but we didn't get there. So we'll pick up today with Andrew. I mentioned last week, if you look at a list of the apostles, you'll see four different groups, and you'll see the same name for each of those groups, three groups of four, you'll see the same name at the top of those groups. We talked about how that most likely indicates dominance or the fact that perhaps that individual was leader of that group, since it's always presented in that fashion. You can make that assumption with a great deal of accuracy, I think, because that was kind of the way things were done back in that day. You even see it in the way that they present, you know, people in the same family, who the one who might be older, they'll distinguish. Like today, we'll look at James the Less or James the Lesser. This was a big thing. And they would identify people in that fashion. I'm inclined to think that it's because there were only like five names back then, and you had one of them, you know. But there are a lot of people named the same. And then when you get to looking at these individuals, they were known by different names. And when you're studying the apostles, you know, you think about Bartholomew, well, that's Nathaniel. Okay, I mean, you'll see as we go through, it's the same person. They had different names. Names were used to characterize people, to identify people most often by certain characteristics that they have. Even when today we look at James and John, you know, they had a nickname together. You remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. Do you remember the, I think it's a Greek name, what, Boanerges or whatever it was? We'll look at that. So there was a big deal, you know. No Facebook, no, you know, none of that. No, couldn't put up a picture or anything like that. So there were words, descriptive words about who these people were. So with that, we'll look specifically at Andrew. We're still right there in chapter 10, and we'll go back to verse 2, and you can just follow along, and we'll go as far as we can go. I know with the wedding last night, we're a little strapped for time, but we'll just go as far as we can go and see where that takes us. Of course, Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter. He, of course, would have been a fisherman as well, from Bethsaida, right there on the Sea of Galilee with the others. And his name means manly. And there you have a good example of what I'm talking about. He was a manly man, whatever that means. I don't know if that means he was really hairy, or he was really tall, or he was just bold, or he had broad shoulders, or he talked too much. I don't know. But he was a manly man. You know, that's what his name means. A disciple of John the Baptist, he was, along with John. They were first introduced to Jesus through John the Baptist. And they followed Jesus at the insistence or the encouragement of John the Baptist. They did that. You can go back and look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Now, we'll refer to John's Gospel a great deal because John records things about the apostles that nobody else records. And I'll look at a lengthy passage here when I get to it in a little bit in chapter 8 that's very, very reflective when we look at John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John. So it's interesting to see how that rolls out. Andrew, Scripture records, found his own brother Simon first, and he went to him and he said, "What? We've found the Messiah." So they were looking. Andrew left later with John and went back to fishing. And we don't know a whole lot about that time, but when he left John the Baptist and went and followed Jesus, I don't know if you'd call it a cooling off period or what, but the transition was still going on there. They go back to fishing, and then later Christ calls them. He finds them by the Sea of Galilee and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," in Matthew chapter 4. Andrew's most often referred to as Peter's brother. And that says a lot about Peter and a lot about Andrew. He's kind of, as you would say, in the shadow of Peter throughout. Not that there was a competition there or any of that. In fact, apart from them getting together and wanting to know who's the greatest and who can sit on Jesus left and right and all that we have recorded, they seem to be, at least as they grew and matured, content, if you will, to function in the area in which they were called. That's where they excelled, whatever that meant. Didn't have anything to do with who got the most honor and glory, the most recognition, or whatever. But he's almost always seen with Peter and referred to as Peter's brother. There's every indication that he was respected by the disciples, and he's always spoken of very, very favorably in the Scripture. He's not referred to in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, apart from the list. You have to go to the Gospel of John to find out more about Andrew. So he's mentioned three times there in John's Gospel. John says of Andrew, he says that Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. He notes that. Talks about his confession of the Messiah. Talks about him going and telling Peter about Jesus. He tells of Andrew's involvement with Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. You may remember that it was Andrew who went and got the boy who had the basket with the loaves and the fishes. That was Andrew. And it's there seems to be a service of practicality, if you will, around Andrew, in that that's kind of the way he thinks. They speculate he might even been the disciple who was in charge of those kinds of things. We don't know that for sure, but this would indicate that. He apparently is a person who's open and non-prejudicial. Some of the disciples, where they brought prejudicial thinking with them to their ministry, which Christ had to work on. He had to work on it with Peter. He had to work on it with John and so many of the others. He had a simple but strong faith. He, again, and you'll remember, he was part of this inner circle. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were the ones who were there at the most intimate times with Christ and able to see things and experience things that some of the other, all of the other disciples weren't allowed to experience for whatever reason. He looks like he's really just kind of the opposite in personality, particularly to Peter, and that happens a lot, right? I've got two boys. That's certainly true about them. I don't know what it was, and I may have shared this before, but when we named our boys, for some reason, Melissa and I agreed they weren't going to be like Keith and Kevin or, you know, Tom and Tim or anything. But we were convinced they were going to be totally different. So they're Christopher and Ryan, and they are totally different. I don't know how we knew that, but we did. He's described by the author of a book called All of the Apostles. It's a book by Herbert Locker. I love this, and I quote, "A man of deep religious feeling with little power of expression, he was more magnetic than electric." I like that. "He was better suited for the quiet walks of life than for the stirring thoroughfares." But it has nothing to do with his power of spirit, his power of witness. He's the kind of person, apparently, that you would listen to when he talks. He's very calculating and practical in what he brings forth. So this was Andrew, and this was the way that he worked and what Christ, regarding what Christ had called him to do. Now, there's more we could say, but we won't say it all today. Instead, let's go to James. Talking about James, as it says, the son of Zebedee, he never appears in Scripture apart from his brother John. In all the accounts, you always see them mentioned together, James and John. He's always mentioned first, and once again, because of what I said earlier, he's probably the oldest. Probably. Just given the way they did things back in that day. He and his brothers were fishermen with their father. The family was probably a fairly well-to-do family. And you say, well, how would you know that? How would you say that? How were they any different than any of the other fishermen? Well, that's because in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, it says that they had servants. And again, looking at the culture of that day, that would have been an indication that they had a pretty good business going on. They might have been a notch or two above others, at least in the material realm. He's referred to, along with his brothers, we said earlier, as the Boanerges. That would be the word. It means sons of thunder. And this is particularly interesting when we get to John, because we see how their lives changed. I don't know so much about James here, but they come with this attitude, you know, they have a great amount of confidence. They want to get in there. They want to get after it. They're confident in the power of Christ, like the others, as long as they're standing there by his side, as we'll see. And Christ takes it. I mean, he takes these characteristics, if you will, that they have, that no less are God-given, and he uses these things. He molds these things. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you think about somebody that you want to see come to Christ? They're a person of accomplishment. They may be very articulate. They just may have a way about them that makes people want to sit and listen, but they don't know Christ. And you think to yourself, if God could get a hold of this person with what they're already gifted with, you throw the knowledge of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit in that life, and you see that change. And all that comes together for the glory of Christ. And that's God's doing, and you can see that clearly here with these folks. He has this zeal, if you will, for ministry, even for truth, but it often overrides his sensitivity. Have you been there? That's a mistake that many, and I'll dwell on this a moment, that many new Christians, many young Christians make. I think we have to be careful about this as parents sometimes. Just because we're right, just because we're speaking the truth, okay, we might need to give some thought to timing or to the leadership of the Spirit regarding our tone and what we will actually be communicating, okay? And these are things that have to be learned. And again, these are things that kind of fine-tune those characteristics that are there. Our true intent is genuine. But if we want to do it God's way, and if we want to do it in God's timing, then we must rely upon the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we must do. And you see these transitions taking place in their lives. He certainly saw himself as being a person who was up to the task, ready to go. Well, where do you see that? Well, if you look at Matthew 20, later on, verses 21 and 22, this is where, you know, their mama came and wanted them to sit on the right and left-hand side. And Christ asked them, he said, you don't know what you're asking. And he said plainly, he said, are you able to drink of the cup from which I will drink? And you remember their answer? Yeah, Lord, we can do that. Oh, really? We covered that. But that's what they thought. That's what he thought. He was a part of that. I can do that. Christ would say later, yep, you're going to, all right. You've spoken the truth. You're going to drink of that cup. You're going to suffer for Christ's sake. And he did. But he had this zeal, and he had a great virtue about himself. His desire was to follow the Lord fearlessly, to follow him aggressively. All that is good, but the lesson for us is it must be tempered. It must be empowered by the Holy Spirit, or else we run off on our own, don't we? We get ahead of God, you might say simply, and can even become more of a problem than a help. If we don't represent Christ, even in telling the truth, if we don't represent Him rightly and timely, our zeal can become very, very brash. It can. It can be a reflection of our insensitivity, not our love. And in some cases, just literally be a reflection of the fact that we just really don't have wisdom over this matter. We're more interested in the perfunctory things of giving out truth and blah, blah. And that's wonderful. You know, you can almost relate it to losing your first love. You can almost relate it to, like, even the church at Ephesus, who did all those things, who stood on the hill of correct doctrine. That's what it says there in the Revelation. And yet what? They left their first love. Not forgetting why we're doing, why we're saying what we're saying. And even in our witness, it's for the cause of Christ and the glory of Christ, not for us. Now, James was the first person sought out. I thought this was interesting. I didn't realize this. He was the first person sought out by Herod when Herod wanted to put a stop to all this Christian stuff, when he wanted to put a dent in it. Now, I find that interesting. Just as the commentators are saying, why would he pick him? Why would he pick James? Obviously, he was notable. Obviously, he was a person of status, a person of influence. And he takes him and he puts him to death. You know, it says in Acts chapter 12, he put him to death with the sword, which meant most likely his head was cut off. And then you see some other things in Scripture that indicate that for a heretic or a religious criminal or something, I read this, they would just, several of them would attack him all at once and run him through with several swords or whatever. Could have been one or the other, we don't know. But he has the distinction of being the first apostle who was martyred, and that would be James. And as we said earlier from Matthew 20:23, Jesus told him when he said he could drink of the cup, he said, yep, you're going to drink of the cup. And he did drink of the cup here. Tradition says that James actually led his executioner, a Roman soldier, to faith in Christ. And if you read the whole detail, and again, it's tradition, you know, it's found its way into to history. He was so strong and so bold in his faith as he was awaiting his own execution that the soldier was impressed. And who knows what that soldier's, if it happened, if his, what his experience had have been. But the story says that that soldier actually repented and confessed Christ, and because of that was executed alongside of James. That would be something, wouldn't it? Anyway, that's what's told. That's what's remembered about him. But he was the first one to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And then you got his brother John. And I like John. I like studying about John because you see transition in John just as you did in Peter. He's the last disciple mentioned in this first group of four, as Matthew records. Again, a son of thunder like James, which is totally descriptive of their personality and the way that they rolled, as I like to say. He taught John how to stand firm, Jesus did, how to speak the truth without, you know, succumbing to issues of exclusivism or sectarianism, as it says. Not differentiating between people, not being more exciting and more dedicated about serving and preaching in the name of Jesus for this group, but not this group. And if he would had a focused upon his Old Testament studies, and in particular the book of Jonah, he would have known something about that, wouldn't he? You remember that was Jonah's whole thing about not preaching to those Ninevites. And they were a wicked, wicked people. They, if I'm not mistaken, I think they actually came up with crucifixion, if I remember that right. Syrians. So anyway, that's what we have. And there was a lot of deep-seated hate, even resentment, you know, regarding these particular groups of people. And this is the world that these men grew up in. So they had to fight against that. And Christ had to change them. And of course, it's His Word and the Holy Spirit that does that. They learned that it wasn't about culture. It's not about race. It's not about any of those things. You know, they were always hung up about the Samaritans and how they treated the Samaritans and were treated by the Samaritans. It's the same kind of thing. And Christ intervened in all that. John focuses on two things in his writings. He focuses upon truth. You see that word over and over again in his writings, both in the Gospel of John and in his three epistles. And then, of course, he focuses on what? Well, yeah, for sure, but love. You know, we talk about love when we talk about John. He was the first to see the risen Christ. He outruns Peter, gets down there, and was the first to see, when he went to the tomb, first to get to the tomb. But he was the first apostle to see Christ after the resurrection. And he was entrusted with a couple of really important things. One of which, of course, was the revelation or the apocalypse about what the future held. It was John, of course, who was entrusted with that. And you might say, well, that fell out again practically because all the rest of them were dead. They had been martyred, but yeah, John did survive. But this is part of God's sovereignty. He lived to do that and to record the revelation or the apocalypse as we have it. And we just are so thankful for his obedience to the Word of God and to Scripture and what we have. When you talk about him, this son of thunder, who now is seen as and often referred to as the apostle of love, okay, you see this transition in him because of the power and presence of Christ and what Christ did to him. He's often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved because of this relationship. He developed this intimacy, if you will, and you see evidence that he changed as a person. He changed. And he began to understand what it meant to literally love in the name of Christ and allow that truth and that genuine love and concern for others to be his motivation. And you know, he still, and we see it particularly in the epistles, we see it where he's very, very blunt and very, very bold in the truth, right? Even to the point that when you read these emphatic statements in John, you in the epistles, you have to read them and read them again and look at commentary and look at related scripture to know what he's talking about. You know, when he says, if you sin, you don't belong to God, well, you better study that a while or else we've all had a bad day, right? And we can get to the bottom of what he's talking about. A man who was right there with Christ and was changed by him and used by him in such a great and mighty way. And with that, I wanted to read, and this is a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, but from John chapter 8, from John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Now, the reason I want to read this morning, first and foremost, yes, it is the Word of God. It's a wonderful passage, but it's a portion of Scripture that's not recorded anywhere else. This is John, and I think it, since we're looking at him in part this morning, it tells us a lot about him. This, and of course, we've got the, and I understand the Holy Spirit leading him and giving us this. This is by God's direction, but that doesn't mean it's not a reflection of what's important to him and why he wants to write this down. But listen to this, and don't, this shouldn't put you to sleep even with the wedding last night. Listen to this. Jesus is before the Jews and Pharisees and so forth, and he writes this encounter, and you can almost hear a little bit of him in this. Well, here we go. Verse 12 of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. Thank you. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then in verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. That's who I am. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Can you imagine that? So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. And this, of course, is a particular reference to the cross. He continues, he says, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, listen, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen, with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father. And many, if you read about this verse, many say this is a reference to what they know about Christ and his birth. They're actually throwing a jab at him, you know, the circumstances of his birth. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying to you? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And here you see this. I mean, it's getting ugly, isn't it? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not speak my glory. There is one who speaks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, we're at verse 54 and I'll finish here in a moment. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, here it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they know what that means. And therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I just think that is just an example of what they experienced over and over again. As you picture Christ confronting the Jewish establishment there and those whom he already knows, in this chapter 8, they're out to kill him. He knows what's in the heart of every man. It's interesting there, they don't deny that. You know, they've denied it in other places. They didn't deny it there. John didn't record that. Can imagine what that encounter might be. But we see what the Holy Spirit was doing through John there as he wrote that. I don't know. You see Christ, you know, really getting after it there. You know, you have visions of, you know, Matthew 23, you know, which we'll get to, where he really lays in to the Jews and their fastidiousness and so forth. So I find that interesting. You want to know about these men, like we say, just like Peter. We ended last week saying, if you want to know about Peter, then go read his epistles, and you'll find out a lot about him. He's identified, this John, with the love of Christ. We see the change that occurred in him. He's mentioned several times, as I said, about being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus entrusted him with this great revelation. Then he entrusted him with something really more personal, did he not? From the cross. And he looks at John and he says, you know, behold your mother, and to John, or to his mother, Jesus' mother, and says, woman, behold your son. So being a good Jewish boy and knowing that his life was about to come to end and nothing about Joseph, so I think we can rightly assume he's been dead for a while, then he commits the care of his mother to John. And what confidence that's a great honor, and what confidence he must have had in him, knowing that he would do that. And Scripture records that from that day, you know, he was known as her son and she was known as his mother. So we read and we find out a lot about him. To bring it to a close here, he was banished, of course, to the Isle of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. You know, when you go to the Gospel of John, he writes that out in chapter 21, where Jesus is dealing with Peter primarily, and see so much about Peter even there when he's corrected and restored and so forth. And Christ tells him what's going to happen to him, you know, basically that he's going to be martyred as well. If you go to 2 Peter 1:14, I think that's right. Peter says plainly, this is what Christ made clear to me regarding how he would die. And Peter turns there and says, well, what about this man? And it says he's referring to that disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, you think it's reflective about what they thought about each other and what was on their mind. Peter, after all you've just gone through, you worried about John, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus tells him plainly, what does he say? He said, if I want him to live until the end, what's that to you? Feed my sheep, man. Don't you get it? So he tells him that. And we see that there he's not going to be like those. He's not going to be put to the sword or any of those other horrible things. He lived on up into late years, but probably around AD 98, he died. But we have those wonderful writings from him, the epistles and the revelation, the apocalypse from him. History records that of all that he wrote, that what he was noted for and saying was, love one another, love one another. And this is coming from the guy who was the son of thunder. Jesus will change your life. And that's what happened. So that takes us through this first four, the first group that was closest to Christ, the most intimate group, the inner circle as it's referred to, led by Peter, and it takes us up to that second group. I'll go ahead and get into it for the sake of time. And again, we're talking initially about Philip and Bartholomew and then Thomas and Matthew. So again, Philip's name there always first, so we can conclude that he's probably the leader of that group. He heads it up. Now, he's not, of course, he's not Philip the Evangelist. Again, somebody with the same name. He's not that guy, not the guy from Acts chapter 6. This is chapter 6 and chapter 8. This is a different guy. Philip's a Greek name, and it means lover of horses. We don't even know his Jewish name. It's not given to us anywhere in Scripture. So we don't have the luxury of trying to glean some things about his personality and character from the name given him. We don't have that. You'll recall back in John chapter 12, there were some Greeks, the Bible says, who came forth and they said, we would see Jesus. Do you remember this group of people? They wanted to see Jesus and they were Greeks, and perhaps they sought him out because he was a Greek, but he was known for bringing people to Jesus. This is what he did, and they came through Philip. There may be some inkling here that because they were Greeks, that maybe Philip didn't think, well, you know, I'm not going to run these Greeks up to Jesus. I'm going to run them through somebody else. I think he took them to Andrew first, and he said, you know, these people want to see Jesus. Is that okay? You know, so you see maybe some overtones of this separation, you know, this sectarianism was still prevalent among them. And Christ's teaching, you know, served eventually to get that out of them. And it didn't happen with all of them until well after Pentecost, certainly with Peter being the best example there. But most likely, they were friends and, where am I at? It says that he was a friend of the other four who were fishers, that they came together. They knew each other. He was the very first person, Philip was, to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." He's considered to be a devout man, evidence that he was a person with a seeking heart. In John chapter 1, verse 45, it says that Philip found Nathanael, or Bartholomew, as it says, and he said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So I don't think it's too far of a stretch to conclude that Philip, along with Nathanael, they studied Scripture. They were looking for Messiah, and they were looking according to what the Old Testament said about Messiah. And that was his convincing. It wasn't so much the miraculous things, but, you know, unless they were consistent with Scripture. In other words, it wasn't just because of the impact of those things alone. He went further than that. He says, this is what Scripture says about the coming Messiah. And he goes and he shares that information. Considered to be a person of very practical, very analytical mindset, perhaps. He's the one who goes and buys bread for the disciples. There where the 5,000 were fed. He's the one who looks and says, whoa, we can't feed all these people. And he even does the math, remember? He says, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to do this. And there again, like the other, he could be indicative that was his responsibility and so forth. What's the point of all this? These people have certain skills, okay, that were important, just like we do. What's most important is what God has gifted us with is brought under the power, the scrutiny, if you will, of His Word and of His Holy Spirit. These are the things that are happening in their lives as they go along literally side by side with Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 6 there in this passage in 1 John, it says plainly that Jesus was testing them, and He was testing Philip about this issue about, well, where are we going to, how are we going to feed these people? Where is the provision? Why would they even question that at that point? After all they had seen, and it says plainly that they failed the test. I know in Luke says that it says plainly they did not get it. They had not learned from the feeding. They didn't know what that meant. They were still focusing upon earthly, natural things. And Christ has to get their attention about this. Looking at things from the wrong perspective, not Christ's supernatural power, as it says. And then in John 14:8, Philip's at the Lord's Supper. And we have this question. So he's sitting there and he's listening to Jesus go through all this. And Jesus is talking about his departure and so forth. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Really? You know? So his perception, his spiritual perception, and along with the others, we won't need to single him out too much, but it was still lacking. It really was. And it's a constant reminder of us about the necessity, the absolute necessity regarding the knowledge of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. I wonder if that's a part of our prayer, our daily prayers. That God would give us, as it says, spiritual eyes to see and to hear and to prioritize in our life, to know what's important, to see things as Christ presents them. And not, you know, it keeps us from getting bent out of shape over things because we can see the hand of God even in our daily lives. So he was a bit slow to understand. He was a bit slow to trust, like they all were. Tradition says that when he was executed, that they hung him upside down by his feet, and that they took sharp sticks and they just started at his ankles and they started poking holes in his legs all the way down to his thighs. Of course, eventually you're going to get into that big artery there, but it's a way in which you're tortured to death by bleeding to death. At least that's what tradition holds for him. I'm going to do one more, okay? Just look at Bartholomew again, Nathanael. Bartholomew's name means son of Ptolemy. He was from Canaan of Galilee. He wasn't from Bethsaida like the others. He was a close friend of Philip. The synoptics always refer to him as Bartholomew, but in John's gospel, John always refers to him as Nathanael. Apart from the list that we have of the disciples, the ones that we have in the synoptics and in Acts, he's only mentioned in John. And in John chapter 1, verse 45 through 51, and that's, we've already alluded to that, so I won't go back and read that for the sake of time. But you know, he says there when he comes and goes and gets Nathanael and tells him, you know, we found the Christ, Philip. He says, what? He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So you see that same thing again, you know, this separation of peoples and so forth. So prejudice is often unwarranted. In general, it is a generalization about people. I would remind you that in Rome during that time, and I know this from teaching like domestic violence in my law enforcement world, they had a procedure in their law. It was called a prejudicium. That was the name of it, a prejudicium. The purpose of a prejudicium under Roman law was to have this hearing to determine regarding the accused what particular social class they were assigned to. And based on that social class or whatever, there was a different set of laws for that person. Obviously, you had people who of nobility, you had commoners, you had slaves, you had women. They were all looked at differently. See? So when you hear that, that's something that was inbred into their society. So we have that. Jesus said of him, though, and this is interesting because Jesus knows the heart of every person. And when he saw Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. So Jesus had already assessed his heart. And he says of him, this man, and if I can put it in mind, this man is a true Jew, is what he said. He is what a Jew is supposed to be. Regarding his understanding of Scripture to that point, what he understood, what he was living from the Old Testament. That's what Jesus said about him. And this word that he uses in the original, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed. That's the word alethos. And it means it's a very, very strong affirmation. In other words, this guy's the real deal. So in this case, Jesus finds him, you know, he even told him where he was sitting under the tree and what he was thinking, you know. I saw you when you were there under the tree. And because of that, he says, you know, you're my Lord and my God. Christ says of him, you're the real deal. No duplicity, no hypocrisy, no phoniness, but for the right reason. Because the power of the Word of God, what you know from the Old Testament, is already changing your life. It has changed your life. Who knows what would have happened if all of the disciples had been of that same mindset. So we'll stop right there. We'll pick up and we'll finish up with Thomas. And won't do a lot about Matthew because we've already covered him. And then that last third group, another James, Thaddeus, Simon. And I don't know, we'll see. I may wind up doing just one lesson on Judas. So we see how that goes. Lord, thank you.